And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of James, that text of scripture that was read earlier on tonight, James chapter 4. You'll have on your little bulletin there that we're in sermon number 4, really it's sermon number 5 of this series that we've been doing in radical forgiveness. Last week we specifically looked at unearthing the root of bitterness. And before we're ever ready to move into forgiveness, we got things that we need to deal with. So we specifically looked at bitterness last week. Tonight we want to take a look at this cycle of isolation, this all these ugly things inside of us that lead us to separate from one another. And so we want to look at that. Now, next Sunday night, guys, because we have Teen Challenge in the morning, we are going to move the communion service to next Sunday night. And so next Sunday night's going to be a little bit of a different service. Actually, the elders have talked about that every once in a while we want to move the communion service from the morning service and bring it into the night service and specifically focus on that. So I would encourage you for next week, we're not going to be looking at forgiveness, or we will be, but not this series. But I would encourage you, if the Lord lays something on your heart, to share next Sunday night in terms of a scripture passage, or even if you want to pray, we want to give the people a little bit of time to be able to do that during the service. So that's what we'll be doing next Sunday night. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, guilty sinners, might be made rich through him. We have been made rich through him, Father, through the grace you've given to us, the love you've lavished on us. We didn't deserve it. Lord, we weren't even looking for it. We were running the other way, but you called us to yourself. You made us your very own. That's amazing grace, Lord. It's such amazing grace. And Father, even as your people, we fall so short of your glory every day. And yet your loving kindness is still with us. You're still for us, Father. It's just something that we just can't even imagine. And Father, you've called us to be like yourself. You've called us, Lord God, to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's your whole purpose. Father, teach us to live that, especially when we deal with radical forgiveness. What that means for us as your people. What does it mean for us to radically forgive those who sin against us? I pray that as we take a look at this downward cycle tonight, Lord, of all these ugly things, that your Spirit would speak to us and change us and help us to understand, Lord God, what you've called us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Got a little bit of a cold tonight, guys, so I hope you can bear with me. A couple of years ago, the New York Times ran this article about a very unique church in the United States in its ministry. The church is located just outside of Nashville, Tennessee, and it's called Extreme Ministries. 37-year-old John Rankin is the pastor of that church, but he's also the team coach. You see, Extreme Ministries is a church, and it's a mixed martial arts academy at the very same time, where the membership is actually trained to fight in the MMA. Now, the church's motto is this, and I'm not making it up. This is the motto, where feet and fists and faith collide. Now, I'm not here tonight to debate the virtues or the vices of mixed martial arts. But I am here to say, sadly, that in many cases, our churches and our families have adopted the same motto, where feet and fists and faith collide. If you've been in the church long enough, I'm sure that you've had a brother or sister extend to you the right fist of fellowship instead of extending the right hand of fellowship. Brother battle and sister strife are often more faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ than those who are seeking to honor God. James Robert Johnstone, the 19th century Scottish theologian and pastor, once said this, "Men and women who on the Sabbath have sat side by side at the Lord's table and drunk of the common cup of love will scowl at and blaspheme and malign and thwart each other all the week." And the feeling between congregations or denominations, which are different companies or brigades in the army of the captain of our salvation, is not unfrequently such as to remind one of the host of Midian on the night of Gideon's victory, where every man's sword was turned against his fellow throughout all the host. Sad, isn't it? All this fighting and dissension. It reminds me of the father who heard this huge commotion taking place in his backyard. And when he went outside to investigate, he found his daughter and all her friends engaged in an extremely heated argument. When he asked him, what was wrong, his daughter said, "Oh, it's okay, Dad. We're just playing church." It's pretty sad. Take a look at James chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Look at what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What does that? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And Paul says this in Colossians 3 verse 8. He says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." You know, as every best-selling author knows, most people relate to books that paint the human condition against a backdrop, against a dark, depressed, and gloomy backdrop. And the characters reek of resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. And threats of revenge are woven through the entire story. Now, every once in a while, you might get a cheerful Anne of Green Gables or Little House on the Prairie pop-up that rises far above the doom and the gloom. But those kinds of characters are few and far between, aren't they? I ask myself, why is that the case? Why is it so? I mean, happy, loving characters who go through life seeking forgiveness, giving forgiveness, and receiving forgiveness strike most people as imaginary and fictitious. As something that exists only in the mind of a hopeful author. But down here on earth, where all of us really live and work and worship, forgiveness seems so unnatural. W.H. Auden once wrote these words. He says, "I and the public know what all school children learn. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return." Isn't that the truth? Those to whom evil is done do evil in return? In response to that, Philip Yancey says this. He says, "Auden, who wrote those lines, understood that the law of nature admits no forgiveness. Do squirrels forgive cats for chasing them up trees? Or dolphins forgive sharks for eating their playmates? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And not a dog-forgive-dog world. As for the human species, our major institutions, financial, political, and even athletic, run on the very same unrelenting principle. The very taste of forgiveness somehow seems so very wrong." I am convinced that forgiveness is so unnatural because it always interrupts a very natural process within us. And by natural, I certainly don't mean right or holy, but I mean sinful and defective, the natural result of being fallen in Adam. And unless that natural process is interrupted by God's grace of forgiveness, any situation that provokes anger is going to lead to this settled disposition of malice and meanness, hatred and hostility, rancor and resentment towards the person who's caused the problem. And that begins what we call the alienation process. When Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, not only did it render his fellowship with God broken, but it rendered every single human relationship to fracture and brokenness. We know that. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul points out that one of the universal characteristics that every single sinner demonstrates is this inability to live at peace with each other. Everybody who's born of Adam, who's not been redeemed by God's grace, lives like this. Listen to these words. Listen. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. Listen, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the world. That's what unregenerate men and women live like. Guys, that's what we live like apart from God's grace. It's not the way we're supposed to live now. We know that our sin has alienated us from God. Is that not true? We know that. The Bible says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He doesn't hear." But in Christ, what has God done? He's reconciled us to Himself. Sin has also broken and ruptured the relationship that exists between husbands and wives. Is that not true? A rupture and brokenness that's often aggravated by our tendency to do one thing. And you know what that is? Our tendency to always justify ourselves. Never assume responsibility for our own sins. Do you remember when God confronted Adam in the Garden of Eden about his sin? Do you remember what he said? Genesis 3 verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate of it. What's he doing there? He's justifying himself. He's not taking responsibility for his disobedience to God. God comes to the woman, right? Comes to Eve and he confronts her. What does she say? She says, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Not willing to accept responsibility for our sins. See, sin destroys marriages. Even as we saw last week, competition, pride, jealousy, and unforgiveness produced alienation between siblings like Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. We looked at Genesis chapter 4 where the Bible says, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. What does he do? He kills his brother. Genesis chapter 37, speaking of Joseph and his brothers, the Bible says this, but when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down to you, before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And what did his brothers do? They wanted to kill him and they sell him to the Ishmaelites who bring him into slavery. Guys, even in our churches, where we ought to celebrate our unity in Jesus Christ, we find this inherent tendency to live in conflict with one another, to be angry and bitter towards each other, to think evil thoughts and entertain unrighteous attitudes towards one another. No wonder the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. I mean, Paul read it tonight. No wonder he writes these words to the church at Ephesus. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. No wonder he wrote those words to the church at Ephesus. Why? They weren't getting along with each other. They were fighting each other. They're believers. They're one in Christ. And yet they're fighting each other. I mean, we look back at the early church, we say, I'd love to be like the early church. Really? Really? In spite of the reality of their redeemed oneness, alienation fractured so much of the early church's relationships. I mean, guys, I spent 2 or 3 months going through Romans 14 and 15. Why? Because the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in the church of Rome couldn't get along with each other. They were sitting on opposite sides of the church. They wouldn't look at each other. They were fighting each other all the time. You remember in the church at Corinth, all kinds of schisms taking place. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Why are you guys fighting with each other, he's saying. The wonderful missionary team of Paul and Barnabas was itself broken up. Why? Because according to Acts 15:39, and this is the Apostle Paul, there arose a sharp disagreement between them so that they separated from each other. And in Philippians 4 verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to what? To agree in the Lord. See, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter what the circumstances might be. Every one of us seems to be fatally skilled at throwing a wrench into the gears that move people forward in loving, peaceful, harmonious relationships. The wrench might be an angry word. That's all it might be. It might be a judgmental comment. It might be a bad attitude. It might be an expression of jealousy. It might be anything else. And whenever we begin to sense the gears of our relationships beginning to slow down or break down, guys, we need to look for the reason that that's happening. And then we need to do what? We need to confess our sins and we need to seek forgiveness. Forgiveness is to relationships what WD-40 is to squeaky wheels. And let me say this. Before we can begin to apply the loving oil of forgiveness, we need to identify the causes and the reasons for that alienation. The Bible has a lot to say about those causes. Look at James chapter 4 again. Let me just read those three verses. Look at it. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's something wrong in your heart, he's saying. Why are you fighting? Because there's something wrong inside of you, not only inside your brother, but inside of you. He says, you desire and you don't have. So you murder. You covet and cannot attain. So you fight and quarrel. I mean, the mention of that violent extreme murder, that's huge, right? Murder. Actual murder. That mention probably distracts most people from realizing, I think, that this text of Scripture actually holds a key that unlocks the closet door that hides all this inner working of our sinful hearts. See, God satisfies the legitimate desires that we bring to Him in prayer, doesn't He? He answers them. But when somebody else blocks our illegitimate desires from being fulfilled, such as covetousness or lust or greed or selfishness, when somebody stops those things from being expressed in our lives, then these passions of anger that lead to fighting are so easily aroused within us. Is that not true? In other words, let me make it very simple. When we don't get what we want, what happens? We get angry. We get mad. That's true of all of us. That's what James is saying. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and you don't get it, so you murder. Now, the Bible links all kinds of emotions or violent emotions and actions to greed, to covetousness, to envy, to pride, to jealousy, to all kinds of things. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the world in which we used to live. That's what we were all like before God saved us and changed us. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his second letter, he tells them that he's afraid that when he visits them, you know what he's going to find? You know what he's afraid he's going to find? Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder in that church of all places. That's what he's saying. Guys, if you don't believe me, look at it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 31, he writes to the church at Ephesus, and what does he say? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Why would Paul write that down? Because he knew that that was a problem in the church at Ephesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossians to stop doing what's natural. He says, put to death therefore what's earthly in you. And then he goes on to list all of these natural ways that you and I respond to the problems that we face in life. He says, anger, rage, slander, malice, and filthy language. That's how we respond in Adam. And so when we bring all of these verses together, guys, there are very distinct sins that will always quicken this alienation process in marriages, in churches, in relationships with brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter. What is it? Greed, selfish ambition, envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, slanderous speech, malice, gossip, slander. It just goes on and on and on and on. Selfishness. If you can listen to this one sentence, it's going to basically fill out the framework of the rest of this message. Selfishness demands that the desires that feed our egos must be met. When those selfish desires are blocked, the result is always anger. Anger then creates resentment. Resentment leads to bitterness. Bitterness leads to slander, to the settled attitude of malice and hatred. Malice and hatred then begins to drive this need for revenge, and in extreme cases, revenge leads to murder. That's the process. That's the downward declension. Now, fortunately, guys, the common grace of God usually prevents people from losing total control and going that far. Common sense and the fear of punishment leads most people to stop dead in their tracks and think twice before they do something, right? Let me explain what I mean. A husband who feels distant from his wife, or a wife who feels distant from her husband, might decide to stay in the marriage. Why? Because they're afraid of what everybody will think if they get divorced. Sometimes people don't want to get divorced, so what do? They murder their spouse. I can't figure that one out, but it's true. A worker might decide to swallow his anger towards his boss. Why? Because he's afraid to lose his job. The fear of punishment might stop many people from throwing a brick through their neighbor's window. See, all of these social forces rein in this desire within us to strike out at those people who make us angry, right? The fear of punishment. If that wasn't the case, guys, if it wasn't for this common grace of God, could you imagine what this world would be like? We would be dead within 10 minutes. We would destroy each other, guys. We would kill each other. Therefore, most of the rage that exists in this world is hidden. It's unseen. It's in our hearts, but it's still nevertheless very real, isn't it? We all know that hidden bitterness, resentment, anger, jealousy, and pride have become the cause of so much human misery. We know that. So what I want to do for the rest of the time we have together tonight is to identify and isolate some of these things that live within us that drives us towards alienation, to come to one point, and I'm going to come to that point at the end. The first one is this: selfish desires. We are all selfish from birth. Is that not true? How many of you know that? Our self-centered view of life moves us to evaluate everything around us in terms of whether or not it bolsters our ego, enhances our image, satisfies our desires, furthers our plans. Every single one in this room, apart from the grace of God, is committed to two things: self-protection and self-fulfillment. That's the way we are. And not all that's bad. I mean, desires have been created by God, and they're not evil in and of themselves. The problem comes in when our desires become overblown, when they start causing harm. Lust for food can turn into what? Turn into gluttony. Lust for rest produces laziness. Lust for sex, immorality. Lust for acceptance, bragging and vanity. Since we're all selfish by nature, every one of us, we undoubtedly expect those around us to cater to and to contribute to the fulfillment of our desires, right? It's just who we are. And when they don't cater to our desires, when they don't do what we want them to do, what happens? We begin to feel irritated, and we begin to feel feelings of resentment that lead towards this alienation process. Larry Crabb calls that heart sin demandingness. I think that's a great word, demandingness. Speaking of well-meaning and sincere Christians, this is what he says: we are a demanding people. He's talking to Christians. We are a demanding people. We demand that our spouses respond to our needs. We demand that our children exhibit the fruit of our godly training. We demand that our churches be sensitive to our concerns by providing certain ministries. We demand that slow drivers get out of the passing lane. We demand that nobody hurts us again in the way that we were hurt before. We demand that legitimate pleasures, long denied, become ours to enjoy. And then he says this: how absurd. Mere people shout out orders to the God of the universe when we ought to bring our empty cups to Him to fill in His way and in His time. You see, the problem, guys, with demanding that our desires always be met, as I said this morning, is that we don't live in castles that are served by a divine butler. Our desires might conflict with God's will. And our desires might conflict with the desires of the people around us. In fact, our desires might actually harm the people around us. And so we may have to die to our desires. That is a novel thing, is it not? No, it's not. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel teaches us that if we're going to follow Christ, we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. I mean, God knows what we need in order to develop Christ-like character, does He? Does He not? Character that's never going to be produced inside of us if we're always catered to, like little babies who get their bottles every time they cry. That's not going to produce Christ-like character. And sadly, I think our Western democracies intensify this expectation whenever a politician plays to the emotions of the voters by offering them cradle-to-the-grave care from the government gravy train. Experience teaches every one of us that we cannot get everything we want. But when we see others around us who've got more physical beauty or better possessions or a greater image or a wider range of friends or more power, prestige, and opportunities than we do, our sinful fallen human hearts move us to jealousy, to covetousness, and to envy. You know why? Because we can't say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. We want self to continue to live on the throne of our hearts. I want to say something here, guys. Listen to me. Failure to put to death the selfish desires that live within us will always produce alienation in your marriage and in the church. Always. We must crucify selfish desires. We must. Number two, anger. This is a big one. Oh, man, anger. Anger is that emotion that we feel whenever our desires are blocked. Whenever somebody criticizes your lifestyle. When your plans are thwarted. When your goals are blocked. When your opportunities are lost. When somebody takes something that belongs to you. When your reputation is minimized. When your image is marred. When your authority is challenged. Every one of us tends to become angry. And the frustration that we feel is often the result of the actions or the comments of other people. But that's not all. I think most of us would agree that we can become easily angry and frustrated over things like the weather, the breakdown of a car, your favorite show's not on tonight, so you become angry. This is the way we are. We just get so easily aroused. Things just set us off like that. Some people can look really good when they come to church, but as soon as they walk out and get into the car, they become like a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. I mean, they were just in church. Who is this person? They were just singing in church, raising their hands, and now they're yelling at me in the car. What happened between like the 5 minutes between the church and the car? What happened? Anger inside of us. Whenever we begin to feel angry, we need to try to figure out what's causing me to be angry. What is it that's causing me to be like that? It's a blocked desire. And sometimes anger, guys, comes in many different forms, right? It ranges all the way from mild irritation to uncontrollable rage. I've seen it so many times in my life as a police officer. Uncontrollable rage and the devastation that comes when people just can't control their anger. Sometimes that anger is hidden, though, isn't it? Sometimes when a husband fails to live up to the expectations of his wife, she seethes inside. She just seethes. It's just burning inside of her. Sometimes when a wife doesn't live up to the expectations of her husband, he's just seething inside. Sometimes a parent doesn't live up to the expectation of their children, and the children just seethe with anger. It's hidden. It's inside. Even righteous anger can be dangerous. Really, guys, I'm telling you that. I mean, it's good for us to be angry righteously about the injustice and the unrighteousness that prevails in our culture. We should be angry. Listen, we should be angry when babies are aborted. We should be angry when marriage is redefined and when children are abused, when women are beaten up by their husbands, when employers fail to pay a just wage, when governments persecute Christians. We should be angry at those things. It should cause us to become angry. Jesus got angry when the people were selling in the temple. But anger, guys, anger needs to be kept on a very short leash. Even righteous anger should never be prized by believers. It needs to be challenged into constructive actions, right? Prayer for those who are ungodly, missionary outreach to countries that are persecuting Christians, letters written to appeal for justice, establishment of ministries that are directed to help abuse women and children, opposition to abortion and euthanasia. Guys, when you and I fail to deal not only with selfish desires, but with anger, whatever the source of that anger is, it will always fuel the cycle of alienation. Always. If you're not putting to death selfish desires, if you're not putting to death anger, it will always create big problems. Always. 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 I think you're getting the message, right? Hopefully by the end you'll really get it. And I'll really get it. I'm not pointing fingers at you and saying, look at me, I'm so good. This is all these ugly things are inside of me just like they are inside of you. Number three, resentment, bitterness, and depression. Any anger that settles down into our soul, any anger that takes root inside of us becomes a bad, bad feeling that hurts us and that colors everything we think about the person against whom we bear the resentment. Is that not true? Philip Yancey points out that resentment literally means to feel again. I mean, I think that's an excellent concept, to feel again. That's what resentment is. It clings to the past. It relives it over and over and over and over and over again. It constantly picks at each fresh scab so that the wound never heals. That's resentment, guys. That's what it's like. I mean, that pattern doubtless began with our very first parents. Martin Luther says this, think of all the squabbles that Adam and Eve must have had over their 900 years. Eve would say, you ate the apple. And Adam would answer, but you gave it to me. Think of that. See, to harbor grievances over and over and over again in our minds distracts us from what God wants us to be thinking about, from what God wants us to be pursuing. Guys, we all know that resentment will never achieve any kind of change in the person that we resent. All it does, all it serves to do is to what? It's to corrupt us. It defiles us. Even understandable anger can grow into this burning resentment within us that destroys our ability to be able to cope with life. And so as a result, all we end up doing is sinning against God, dishonoring the gospel, hurting ourselves and hurting the people around us. And bitterness is closely tied to resentment. It's a more intense and settled disposition of malice towards the person that we believe has harmed us. It distorts our perceptions of others, doesn't it? Bitterness completely poisons every single attitude we have inside of us. It does. It is corrosive. Last Sunday night, I spent the entire message just talking about bitterness. How ugly it is. You go back and listen to it if you need to hear it again. See, and bitterness spreads beyond its original target to pick up all kinds of new victims along the way. Our husbands, our wives, our kids, a neighbor, somebody we work with. And all of a sudden we begin to conjure up all these imaginary slights. He didn't look at me. That just proves to you that he's mad at me. Hebrews 12:15 says this. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Although her parents had apologized to her so many times, a woman that I'm going to call Megan couldn't forgive them for the damage that they'd caused in her life. In a television program that she appeared on, she said this, I can't forgive them for how they treated me 8 years ago. Her resentment towards her parents had solidified into this underlying bitterness that destroyed every single thought she had about mom and dad. It just destroyed it, corrupted her completely. But guess what? It also began to destroy her marriage, which was the very reason that she was on the TV program. See, bitterness spreads way beyond its original target, and it starts to pick up all kinds of new victims. You're bitter at this person, but your bitterness starts to spoil everybody else around you. I said this last week, while bitterness tends to poison all of our relationships, it does the most damage to the one who's bitter. Somebody once wrote these words, what strange things bitterness can do to us. It slowly sets like a permanent plaster cast, perhaps protecting the wearer from further pain, but ultimately holding the sufferer rigid in frozen animation. So just picture your arm in a cast and you can't move it. That's what bitterness does to us. Feelings and responses have turned into concrete. Bitterness is paralysis. Bitterness is such a potent paralysis of our minds and our souls and our spirits that it can literally freeze our reason and emotions. Our attitudes turn cynical, uncaring, critical, and caustic. Where we once ventured to place faith in others, now we trust nobody. Optimism turns to pessimism. Faith turns to doubt. That's bitterness. That's what it does. Lewis Mead says this, the first person who gains from forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. And the first person injured by the refusal to forgive is the one who is wronged in the first place. Now, his assertions about forgiveness seem to be so self-serving that some theologians actually called his 1984 book, Forgive and Forget, a self-centered approach to forgiveness, a kind of therapeutic forgiveness. And I would agree with them if our motive for forgiving somebody else is only to relieve our own stress, if it's only to heal our own emotions. They got a point, because what does David say? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But I think he's right on target when he says that unforgiveness is self-destructive, while forgiveness is personally beneficial to the person who forgives and lets go. Does that make sense? So we got to put bitterness and resentment to death. Number four, conflict. Conflict. Up until this point, this process of alienation can be kept under wraps, right? So far, all it's produced inside of us is bitterness and resentment, sometimes maybe even depression. But guys, I want to say something. Almost certainly, whatever is inside of us eventually begins to surface. Is that not true? Would you agree with that? If we let it live there long enough? That's what James says. Look at James chapter 4 again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes that? Why are you fighting with each other? Why are you quarreling with one another? Here's the answer. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? Bitterness, anger, selfish desires are at war inside of you, and you're not dealing with those emotions. So what's happened? You're starting to fight with each other. You're starting to quarrel. You're actually murdering each other. That's what he's saying. You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you quarrel and fight. Let me give you an example. A husband drives home and he expects to have a nice quiet evening at the house. As soon as he gets in, his wife suggests that they go out for dinner. And so his dream of a relaxing night is now gone. And so he looks at her and he angrily says, "You always want to go out to eat. Can't you cook a decent meal every once in a while?" That simmering anger within him, what? He had a blocked desire. He wanted to go home and he wanted to rest. Flared up into what? Open conflict. Couldn't stay inside. He was angry. And he flares out. And she looks at him and she says, "I slaved to cook you meals every night this week. And this is the appreciation and the thanks I get." What caused that? What causes that? This. Here's another one. A neighbor thoughtlessly plants this huge tree that grows to shade this man's prized rose garden, right? And as years go by, this man's resentment grows as his roses are dying. And so he decides one day that he's going to put up this huge high board fence. And so in the process of putting in the post, he chops through several of the main roots of the neighbor's tree. The neighbor's tree dies, and this neighbor flips out. He begins to yell vulgarities and obscenities at his neighbor. Threats and accusations begin to be hurled by both sides. See, the resentment that began in one man's heart could not stay there. It eventually led to what? To open conflict. Let me give you another one. A long-term member of a local church loses a vote for a place on the church board. Doesn't get on. 2 years later now, he and a group of his friends resist a proposal that's brought forth by the man who beat him in the election. And that ensuing conflict, it's a true story, threatened to divide the entire church. Why? Because one man's selfish desires were not met, and he builds up this anger and resentment within him, and then now he's at this guy. He's going to defeat this guy. He's going to destroy this guy, and it threatens to destroy a whole church. See, bitterness and resentment can't stay under wraps for all that long. They always, at one point in time or another, start to surface. They start to come out. And number five, this is how they come out first. Listen to me. This is the very first way they start to come out. Slander. 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 According to Ephesians 4:31, bitterness begins a cycle that progresses, that grows. Paul says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and slander. He says the same thing in Colossians 3 verse 8, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And James ends this section in his epistle that we've been looking at tonight with these words, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." See, the resentment and bitterness that's bottled up inside of us eventually comes out as gossip. It comes out as slander, right? We just can't seem to keep our sense of outrage to ourselves. We've got to tell somebody else. And the story we tell will probably be colored in such a way that the reputation of the one that we resent is really, really hurt. Or we might even slip in some gossipy tidbits about those who irritate us into our conversations. And you know what? In some strange and perverse way, we feel justified to do that. After all, aren't we just warning everybody else about the subtle dangers that they're going to face from this or that person? We're protecting everybody else, and we're going to go around gossiping and slandering people? And besides, hurting that person's reputation is so much easier than confronting them, isn't it? Honest confrontation takes real courage. So you know what? We use guerrilla tactics. No wonder the Apostle Paul connects the putting to death of our anger with the control of our tongues. He does. This is an important point. Guys, listen to me. This is very important. Ephesians 4 verse 29. Let me read it to you. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. It fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. One of the means, guys, of putting bitterness to death, anger to death, malice to death, all those ugly things, is to learn how to control our tongues. You see, the more we talk about something, the more we gossip, the more we slander, guess what? The more angry we become. It's like it's feeding this bitterness inside of us. We just can't stop talking about it. We just keep on talking to our wife and to our husband and to our son and to our daughter and to our friends about how bad this person treats us. And guess what? Every time we do that, this obscene, corrupting talk coming out of our mouths just fuels this anger and bitterness inside of us. It grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. So what do? We've got to learn how to control our tongues. And finally, number 6, hatred, malice, and revenge. Bitterness spawns hatred, and hatred will do one of two things. Hatred will always do one of two things. Number one, either it's going to result in a subtle desire to avoid the object of your anger. You don't look at them. You don't talk to them. Every time they come into the room, you leave the room. When they come beside you, you tense up and you're so angry. That's what hatred does. It'll either cause you to just not even go anywhere near the object of your anger. Number two, it'll feed this act of longing to see that person harmed. That's what it does. When bitterness begins to degenerate into malice, it becomes really, really dangerous. Really does. Every history book records the end result, right? Every newscast, turn on the news tonight and you're going to see what bitterness does. When bitterness turns into malice and hatred, you're going to see what it does. People get murdered. People get beat up. That's what happens. Colleen Hackett wrote the following letter to Dr. James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family. This is what she said. Listen, guys, listen to this. It's a tragic story. In 1991, my beautiful 3.5-year-old daughter was accidentally shot in the head and killed by the 8-year-old boy who lived next door. Can you imagine that? Needless to say, my life came to a screeching halt. My daughter lay dead in my front yard, and my 5-year-old son had witnessed the whole thing. My life went from normal and routine and beautiful to a complete mess in a matter of seconds, filled with psychiatrists for both me and my son, as well as plotting and planning how I would kill not only the little boy who shot my daughter, but also his entire family. I felt justified. I felt that I had to do it. Her outrage over the accidental shooting and death of her little girl went from anger to hatred to malice to want to revenge herself. She felt completely justified in wreaking vengeance on the entire family for just an accident. And I'm not trying to minimize, guys, in any way either her loss or the depth of her pain. But what I'm saying is this, when the desire for vengeance begins to consume us, we become driven by the determination to see the cause of our anguish suffer as much as we have suffered, if not more. Isn't that the way we are? Guys, the only, if you hear one thing tonight, leave with this one thing. This is what I want you to hear. The only way to get off this downward escalator that leads from anger to bitterness and resentment to conflict and the slander to all these ugly things is to forgive our enemies, even as God in Jesus Christ has forgiven us. It's the only way. It is the only way to do it. It's to do good to those who harm us. It's to pray for those who persecute us. That's the only way to be free. It really is. And to bring glory to God. At a meeting of the American Psychological Association, it was suggested that forgiveness and not retaliation represents the most strategic intervention in reducing violence in our society. God's Word has been saying that for centuries. Now, how does it all work out in real life? I'm almost done. How does it all work out in real life? Well, I'm going to use another extreme example of this downward cycle in the hope that when we see it operating on a scale that's way beyond what most of us will ever experience in our lives, we'll recognize it for the extreme danger that it really is if we don't deal with it, guys. This is the story. It's a true story. Sydney Massey lived next door to Diane and to her husband Brian and to three little kids. During her chats and walks with Diane and her family, Sydney realized that Diane was a woman who really loved Christ. And although ever since a teenage abortion had left her feeling estranged from God, Sydney longed for the peace and the joy that she saw in Diane. Now one day, to her shock, and to the shock of the whole community, this woman named Jenny, who was having an affair with Diane's husband, killed Diane and she fled. The badly planned escape led to arrest and to a quick trial, followed by imprisonment for both Brian, her husband, the deceased husband, and Jenny, because they were both in on this plot. Now Jenny, the murderess, became the object of Sydney's consuming hatred. In describing her condition, Gary Thomas says this: Sydney grew physically hot whenever the murderer's name Jennifer was even mentioned or a picture was flashed on the television. I couldn't even read the newspaper article, she admits. I had a dear friend and now I live behind three motherless kids. I felt that I had every right to hate the murderer who did this. There was no relief in her sentencing. That's the thing with hatred and bitterness. It eats you alive. Every time I passed by her house, I missed Diane and I became angry all over again. Shortly after the murder of a friend, Sydney joined a Bible study group, where she was confronted with the biblical teaching on forgiveness. And this is what she says. She writes this down. I asked God, who did I need to forgive? I didn't like the answer that I got. Jenny, the murderess. I pleaded, Lord, she killed the mother of three little kids. She killed my best friend. And as she began to agonize over that challenge, she remembered that she herself had aborted her first child. She realized that in God's sight, she was a murderess as well. She goes on with her story. She says this: it became obvious that the Lord wanted me not only to forgive Jenny, but to also reach out to her in love. That is amazing. Guys, that is amazing. That's biblical. That's the gospel, guys. That's the gospel. Listen to what she says. Writing my first letter to her was so difficult. I was a stranger. And any such letter asking for forgiveness needed to be carefully worded. When I put the letter into the mailbox, peace filled my soul. My anger was gone. And I understood why God makes forgiveness such a high priority in the believer's life. Anger and bitterness hurts us so much more than the ones that they are directed against. Guys, we can all relate to Sydney's anger. We feel it. We get it. We understand it. I mean, surely she was justified in feeling that way towards her friend's murder, wasn't she? But as her story so clearly tells us, anger escalates into rage. It moves to bitterness. It moves to hatred and malice, and ultimately results in serious and violent actions if it is not properly dealt with. That's the whole point. So the point is this: we need to ask God, who sanctifies us by His grace, who sanctifies us by His Spirit, what? To help us put to death all these wicked things that live inside of us. That is the whole point of what I'm trying to say tonight. Guys, whenever we meet these attitudes of selfishness or anger or bitterness or malice or resentment. We need to do what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But listen, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. That's the answer. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, the Bible says, are the sons of God. That's why Hebrews 12:14 says this, strive, work hard, look for, run after, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Guys, can I say something here tonight? Listen to me. We all bear responsibility here. Every one of us in this room. I don't care if you're a husband or not, or a wife or not. We all bear responsibility here. This ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God is synergistic. That means, listen, God is working in us. He is. He's the only one who can do it. But we must pursue Him. We must chase Him. We must obey Him. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to do and to will according to His purpose. If we do not deal quickly and seriously and honestly and graciously with any broken or deteriorating relationship, if we don't deal with these ugly things inside of us, it'll destroy our families. It'll destroy our friendships. Friends, it'll destroy even our church. Our church. Why is there quarrels? Why is there fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You've got selfishness inside of you, anger inside of you, bitterness inside of you, resentment inside of you, malice, slander. All those ugly things are living inside your heart. You're not putting those things to death. And what's going to happen? It's going to lead to open conflict. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so my question is simply this. Do some of us in this room here tonight need to get alone with God? And have a good heart-to-heart talk with Him about some of these things that we've been entertaining within us. Do we need to do that? Or, let me say this. Do we need to have a good heart-to-heart talk with somebody that we have been angry with and bitter towards? And we feel feelings of resentment towards them. Do we need to seek forgiveness, give forgiveness, receive forgiveness? What are we going to do? It's up to us. We can't put the blame at the feet of Jesus Christ for not doing something that He has called us and commanded us to do. Next Sunday night, all of us are going to come back into this room by God's grace. I hope you're all going to be here. You probably won't. I don't know. And guess what we're going to do? We're going to sit down at the Lord's table. And we're going to drink the cup of love. Need the bread. That represents the broken body of Christ that not only reconciled us to Him, but that reconciled us to each other. If we're not dealing with these ugly things inside of us, guys, it will destroy us. It will corrupt us. It will bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say this. Guys, the Lord has done such an amazing thing in Newcastle. Look at what He's done. Look what He's done for His name in this town. People know about us. It's much more glorious, guys, than to have a beautiful building like this, to have a beautiful body of Christ living in the power of God's Spirit, living with the grace of forgiveness in our hearts. Isn't that more beautiful? That's what's going to attract the world to this place. Guys, I know there's ugly things inside of you tonight because I know there's ugly things inside of me. It's a daily process. It's a daily battle. But if you don't recognize that you've got bitterness or anger or resentment, and if you don't deal with it according to the Scriptures, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If you don't do that, guys, guess what's going to happen? A downward spiral. It's just going to go from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse, and all of a sudden there's going to be open conflict in your marriage. You're going to look at your wife, you're going to look at your husband, you're not even going to talk to each other. We refuse because there's pride, there's jealousy, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's all these ugly things. If we are going to move forward with forgiveness, we must deal with bitterness and all these things that alienate us. We've got to put these things to death. That's my challenge to me tonight. It's my challenge to you. I know I've gone a little bit too long. But that's my challenge, guys. My exhortation. Let's pray that God would purify our hearts. Let's pray that God would purify our minds. Let's pray that God would give us the grace to put to death the things that He's redeemed us from. Why? So that He might receive the glory and the honor, and so that we might live in peace with each other. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, what a challenge. Your Word is like a sword. It confronts us in our sin, but it doesn't only do that. It gives us the answer to our sin, which is Jesus Christ and the gospel. It doesn't only kill us, but it heals us, Lord. It doesn't only wound us, but it brings health to us. Father, give us all the grace in this room to acknowledge the fact that every one of us are so weak, but You are so strong. Help us to pray, Father, that You would purify our hearts. Help us to pray that You would purify our minds, that You would purify our lives, that You would give us the grace to say no to ungodliness, no to selfishness, no to hatred and malice and anger and slander and gossip, all those ugly things. Help us, Lord, to put those things to death. Give us the grace to walk in obedience to Christ, in obedience to the gospel, so that we might bring great glory and honor to You. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.